I mentioned Wednesday night, I was reading a book by Bethan Lloyd-Jones. That's Martin Lloyd-Jones, his wife, and this is fascinating. She was talking about their first years of marriage, and you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was one of the giants of the faith. He's John MacArthur's hero, and if you ever see a book in a bookstore that's written by Martin Lloyd-Jones, buy it. Even if I have it, I buy it to give it to somebody. He's just a wonderful brother. But she was talking about their early years of marriage, and it was in 1926, which is approximately 100 years ago. And their first church was about 90 to 100 people, kind of the size of our church. And it fascinated me that she wrote in there that they'd had prayer meeting. One of their prayer meetings was on Monday night, and they had 200 people. I thought, how does that happen? There's only 100 of you, and you have 200 people come to prayer meeting. And you have to remember, in those days, again, it's just 100 years ago, people, they looked for places to go to church in the community. It didn't have to be your church. If that church across the way, they were having prayer meeting, you'd go. You'd want to go and spend time in prayer. And so we certainly believe that here, that prayer and corporate prayer is very important. And so we pray, and appreciate you guys supporting those Wednesday prayer meetings. It's so vital. So we'll also be praying. We're adding Tuesday this coming week, and I just love this time of year. I love all the months in the church throughout the course of the year, but I particularly like November and December. It's just a great time to be with God's people and the church. And in this next few weeks, I'm going to take a little brief break in the Gospel of John, and I'm going to be bringing some messages. We'll stick with Exodus on Sunday nights, but I'm going to be bringing some messages on. They'll still be expositional on Thanksgiving and our gratitude to God. So we'll be doing that these next few weeks. And we certainly have an interesting text tonight. We're going to be all over the place tonight. So if you're not there already, Exodus 22, verses 16 through 31. These laws, these great laws from a great God. And again, we're all over the board tonight. And it is the Word of God. And, you know, I keep telling y'all this. I'm aware when I'm studying, I'll often come across somebody who will say, well, most pastors, most churches, they just skip these, this covenantal law. But I just don't think there's anything that we need to skip in the Bible. God has given it to us, and it's for a reason, and it's a purpose in it. And even though it, the Scripture said these are hard sayings, and that we come to passages that are sometimes a little difficult to unwind, but it's there for us. And I was reading about people who love to read, and I know a lot of you love to read, and I encourage that so much. And but even lawyers have to read a lot, and most lawyers have a law library, and sometimes they just don't want to sit in that library and read those law books. It's tough. It's some tough going, but there's a purpose in it, that they're digging and they're looking, and as we are tonight, there's a purpose that God has given us this text and these verses. And so we're gonna look through it here tonight, and much to our benefit. And it is, I was talking to Drake and Grace before church, that these are some difficult things to even talk about publicly, but it's in the Bible, and God has given this to us. And he saw a need for the people of Israel as they'd come from captivity. And it's preserved for our knowledge and for our betterment as well. So the first thing that we're dealing with here, again, in Exodus 22, verse 16, is premarital sex. And it says there in verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. And let's stop there. Now, a lot of people read this, and You know, the critics of the Bible say that so much of it is misogynistic and it bodes poorly for women, but the opposite is true. And you have to remember that women in this time when this was written, so often women were treated so poorly. But then here's God, and he has laid out all these laws for how a woman, in particular here, should be treated. Often, women in these days, apart from Scripture, were treated like property, like dirt, and just like things. But then God comes, and he gives instruction here. And here, again, in verse 16, if a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give her the bride price for her and make her his wife. Now, a lot of people read that, a cursory reading, and they'll say, they're just selling them, and he sleeps with her, he gets to buy her, and that's not the case at all. The law is often misunderstood because they don't know the social context behind it, and this was not rape here when we're looking at these verses. It's not rape. If it had been a rape, and we see in Deuteronomy 22:25-27, it would have been punishable by death. Now that's different from what was going on in the world at this time when this was written. God says, if you take a young woman and you rape her, it's punishable by death. But the woman here, in verse 22, verse 16, it says seduces. The man seduces the woman. It means he persuades the girl and she consents. She consents. So, nor was the woman being bought or sold. If you think that the verses are being taken out of context. Some people tend to think that the laws about seduction were part of property law. Like one scholar who said, underlining these rules is the thought that a virgin through sexual intercourse has been transferred from the ownership of her father to that of the seducer. That's wrong. That's not what's happening here. Not at all. And so the term bride price would suggest brides being bought or sold. But again, that's not what's going on here. At all. The scripture does not indicate who received the bride price, the mohar. One scholar, Roland DeVoe, he wrote about these verses here. He said, this obligation to pay a sum of money or its equivalent to the girl's family obviously gives the Israelite marriage the outward appearance of a purchase. But the mohar seems to be not so much the price paid for the woman as the compensation given to the family, and in spite of the apparent resemblance in law, this is a different consideration. The future husband thereby acquires a right over the woman, but the woman herself is not bought and sold. The difference becomes clear as we compare the mohar marriage with another type of union, which really was a purchase. Girl could be sold by her father to another man who intended her to be his own or the son's concubine. She was a slave or could be sold, though not to an alien. So another interpretation, the bride price was paid to the woman rather than to the father. And so what it was a guarantee. Any way you look at it, this woman was going to walk away with compensation. And again, remember, in this day and age, apart from God, apart from Scripture, apart from the people of Israel, women were treated like property. So when we look at this, one way or the other, either the dad's going to walk away basically with a dowry, or if the dad didn't give his blessing and he said, no, I'm not going to allow you to marry her, as you'll see in a moment, she would get compensation. Even though she consented to this physical relationship with this man that she is not married to, she was going to get compensation because it's going to be more difficult for her to marry because of this. It would be well known, but she would have compensation from this individual. And so you see When you say that God is indifferent to women or difficult, harsh to women, here for the first time in society, in the world, you see God stepping in and protecting and helping the woman. There's always has been, always will be men who will seek the pleasures of sex without the responsibilities of marriage. That was true hundreds and hundreds, if not even thousands of years ago, and it's true today. Given a chance, they will take advantage of a young woman. Yet we know that sex should never be separated from a covenant relationship in marriage. So in Israel, a man just couldn't sleep around. And again, God has instituted this. And the rest of the world is doing it. But God said, Israel is my people. Men, you're not going to do that. If you do that, there are going to be consequences. And so we see here, we know that given a chance, a man will take advantage of a young woman. And so in Israel, he that wasn't allowed, and if he seduced a girl, he had to do the right thing. He had to do the right thing, which was to marry her. And yet there was one exception. Even after the seduction, a father could refuse to allow the man to marry his daughter. And typically what would happen, they would end up getting married. That's the norm. A man would sleep with a young woman, and to protect her reputation and on, they would get married. But not always. And so the father could refuse to allow the man to marry his daughter, but itself, the act of this physical relationship, it didn't establish a marriage. And as if the couple were not married in the sight of God, so they had to be married properly. There had to be a proper marriage, and which included having the father's blessing. That was needed. And as I said, most cases he would consent. He wanted to protect her reputation. But if he thought the man was unsuitable, if he thought this man was not a good man, he had the right for refusal. And so obviously this provided a strong incentive for this man to do the right thing. And he wanted to, obviously, they wanted to, as they could, present this in an honorable way. So typically they would get married. But he didn't know that. He didn't know that that dad was going to say, okay, I'll give you my blessing. He didn't know that. Again, usually that happened, but not always. But that he would hope that would be the way. But he was just he would be wondering, is this father going to give me my blessing? Give us the blessing. But he still had to have his permission to marry her. So if the father did refuse, he still had to pay the wedding price. He still had to pay the wedding dowry. I mean, we're going way back all the way here in Exodus. And so you just couldn't sleep around. If you slept with some girl and it was consensual, you would hope that the dad would say, okay, I'm going to give my blessing, you're going to get married, you still got to pay compensation. But if he didn't, and you it was a one-time act, both were consensual, you still got to pay. You got to pay the price for a wedding dowry. Now, you don't see that today, do you? You don't see that today. But you see, God is engaged in his people. He is engaged with his people. And the people knew. This was the law. This was the law. And God said, this is the way this is going to play out. If the father refused, he still had to pay the wedding price. He had robbed the woman of her virginity. He would make it harder for her to get married. Many people would treat her as damaged goods. However, She would still get the wedding. Somebody's going to get the money. Either the father's going to get the money or she's going to get the compensation. And the men knew that. So why did God do all this? Why did he give these laws for this in relationships? Well, he gave them. They were designed to promote godly patterns of courtship. Godly patterns of courtship and marriage and sex in that order. Yet the culture context has changed. The principle is still there. The principles are still there. You want to honor those young women. And I have these conversations often with young men who are courting and dating. I say you have a responsibility to honor her and not go in places alone together where you're going to be, there's temptation. You have a responsibility for her honor. And where's all that come from? It goes all the way back here. All the way back here. And so we know sex is for marriage. It's not just for personal pleasure. Their men are called to sexual purity because we know they bear the full responsibility before the Lord for any misconduct. And that's not to say that women don't have to answer for their own sin, but there is a biblical principle here in this Exodus, in this text. There's a biblical principle that we see of male leadership that is designed to protect the woman. And we need to teach that to our young people. They need to be taught that. And man, when I have counseling with young couples, and maybe they're dating, maybe they're already engaged, I tell the man, I'd say, you're both responsible, but I'll look at the guy and say, you're to protect her honor. You, even though you're not married, you're the head of the relationship at the very least, and you need to protect her honor. It's on you. She shouldn't be the one saying, you got to protect my honor. No, you should be saying, I need to protect your honor and your reputation. And again, we get this here. So very important. And again, as I read this and study this, I just marvel at God. Again, because we know how women typically were treated in these days. And here comes God with the law. You're going to treat the women this way. If you mess this woman's reputation up, get your pocketbook out. Because you're going to pay, you're going to help this woman. And on and on. Look at God. Number two, and there's five of these through this text. Three capital crimes. And we see this here in 18 and 20. The law said, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. Now, each of these crimes involved false worship. False worship. And we saw this morning how important, through the text in 1 Corinthians, how important worship is, how important communion is to God. It's very important. And so when you see these types of false worship, God is very serious about it, folks. Each of these, again, dealt with false worship. There's the case of witchcraft. Sorceress was a woman who tried to gain spiritual power through demonic influence, who claimed supernatural knowledge or power which was used to influence the gods or to cast magic spells. The Bible refers to a woman here using religious magic or temptation. Sorcery, obviously, is forbidden for men, such as magicians in Pharaoh's court. We saw that in chapter 7. And God said to Moses, a man or a woman who is a medium or shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20, verse 27. So sorcerers, what did they do? They told fortunes, they communicated with the dead, They would practice rituals of the occult, and all of these were forbidden for the people of Israel. Now, folks, this stuff is going on today, and you know that, without a doubt. It was going on, and yet, way back here, the children of Israel, God said, all of this is forbidden. It's forbidden. And other ancient cultures tried to make a distinction, again, between black magic and white magic. But any attempt to know God's will apart from his revelation by using satanic powers, what is it? It's, in essence, it's an attack on his power. It's an attack on his sovereignty. So, you know, we just came through October 31st, which we call Reformation Day, but we know that's not what the world calls it. And you see that that's all you saw for the past week. This kind of thing which I'm talking about. It's all over the place. But when you see it, don't laugh at it. It's not funny. It's an attack on his sovereignty and his power. Sorcery is a sin because God wants to be trusted. He doesn't want to be manipulated. God wants us to trust him. He doesn't want to be manipulated. The next crime is another terrible abomination, bestiality. And that's sexual relationships with animals. Again, it's a disgusting deviancy. Obviously, it violates the natural order. One commentator, John Mackey, said, in Scripture, this is condemned as perversion because it's a flagrant disregard of the structure and order that God has endowed on creation. Crossing or blurring the divine boundary between the human and the animal is such an unholy and unnatural manner, constitutes an act of rebellion against the authority of the covenant king. Such relationships lowers people to the level of animals. It's dangerous in so many ways. It spreads diseases. So this law was not just about sex, it was about worship. And what's so horrific about this one is in the occult, what we're talking about, bestiality, is used in their false worship. I mean, that's just as horrific as it can get. And so, obviously, that's an affront to the living God, because that kind of stuff is going on with the occult and the demonic. And so, obviously, what an affront to the living God. And so, we see in Scripture the Canaanites, they depicted Baal as having intercourse with a bovine, and on and on. In Leviticus 18, he said to Moses, "You shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean." That's Leviticus 18, verses 23 and 24. And again, it's these things are almost unspeakable, but they happen. And sad to say, folks, they happen today. They happen today. They're still happening. And it's sin, and God has addressed it in the Scripture. The third crime we see here is that of idolatry, the offering of a sacrifice to a pagan god. And anyone who committed this kind of act of rebellion against the Lord was to be destroyed. The Hebrew word used here for destruction means the surrendering of something to God for the purpose of utter, complete destruction. So God, folks, I tell you tonight, God is—he's jealous, and he's jealous of his glory, and he refuses to share his worship with any other god. And so we see that he's dealing with it here. So these three sins—witchcraft, bestiality, and idolatry—are so ungodly that again, it's almost embarrassing to mention them, but it's here. And but it was happening then, and again, it's all too common even today. Did you know that 500,000 Americans identify themselves as Wiccans? Half a million people in America identify themselves as Wiccans. You can find a fortune teller on most streets in most cities. If you can't, there's a psychic hotline. Same category. Children are exposed to supernatural powers through role-playing, games like Pokemon or Magic, The Gathering, toys based on Harry Potter books by J.K. Rowling. People think it's funny, dabbling in the occult. But I can tell you it's not funny. It's not funny. It's demonic. And what's so sad about it is most Americans and many Christians, they don't even notice. They don't even notice. I don't know how many times over the years Shelley and I have gone into a home, and I always like to look at people's books. That's just my thing. It's just a great conversation thing, and I like to read, and I use it when I go in somebody's home and we're just getting acquainted. I'm going to go to the bookshelf because I like to talk about books. I want to see what you're reading. I can't tell you how many times I've just had this, I just couldn't hold back. I said, why you got that book? That's not a good book. You need to get rid of that book. I'll replace it with something good. Something that's witchcraft or something that's of the demonic, and I don't think they even realized it. Maybe they did. I don't know. But these sins are so ungodly. What should we do about them? Well, in Exodus 22 and elsewhere, you see Israel as a nation under God, and these punishments that God gives, we think about things that have happened in our own country where this has led to murder and disaster, but God is dealing with it here. And God is concerned. We're concerned with His law. Now remember, as we study this, this law was given for the people of Israel. And so you say, well, is it a benefit for us today? Absolutely. We can look at this, we can read this, and we're startled at it and how horrific it is. That it was happening then, and it's happening today. That God gives warning. We see the principle of it here. So we say, what can we do? Well, we remember that these laws were given to protect the purity of worship in the community of faith. If you just get that. They were given to protect the purity of worship in the church community of faith. The purity of worship. And again, I can't say that enough. Worship is to be pure. Worship is to be pure. We have this communion 12 times a year. If you just examine your heart for those 12 weeks each week leading up to communion, if you have something in your home which is any way related to the occult, do you think not that God through His Spirit is going to show you that? I've had people come to me who've been on foreign trips and they bought something. Some kind of statue or something from some country. And they come to me and they said, Jeff, I don't know. I bought this thing. I paid a lot of money for it. But ever since I put it in my home, things have not been right. I don't know if I'm being weird or what, but I don't know. And what was that? I mean, it troubled them enough to come talk to me. Because they're praying. They're in the Word. They're praying. They're preparing their hearts for communion, I hope. But something was in their home, and they would come talk to one of the elders at the church. And I always have the same answer. I said, get rid of it. I don't care how much you paid for it. Throw it out. Throw it out. Because the goal is to protect the purity of worship. The purity of worship. And that's what God was doing here. That's what he was doing here. God gives grace to us and to repent, to make our lives clean through the blood of Christ. But someone who claims to be a Christian and practices sorcery and bestiality and out and out in idolatry, you're going to suffer the penalty. You're going to suffer the penalty. Christ has given his people today in the church. He said, well, we're not going to kill them. If somebody in our church came forth and said, we are involved in one of these things, well, hopefully they're going to repent and say, I didn't realize, I repent that I'm involved in this thing. So what does God give the church? Again, we're not going to pick up some rocks and stone them. What he gives the church is excommunication. If they don't stop and they insist on going forward with something like what we've been reading here tonight, they'd be excommunicated out of the church. That we would, in our goal is to have purity of worship. Purity of worship. So where do we get it from? Way back in Exodus. Third thing we see here is a God who cares. A God who cares. God's law reveals his character, and that's what I love about reading. And when you get in the Old Testament, as we've been reading in Exodus, you say, well, this is some hard, it's kind of hard to understand some of this stuff. But what is it? It reveals. It reveals the character of God. The character of God. And who's he protecting? The defenseless? Usually the weakest members of the society get treated worse. And here we see God protecting them, just like what we started out here with a young woman. Maybe she's seduced by a man and she gives in and she consents. There's God. Even though she sinned, he's there to protect her and to help her. And so we see in verses 21 and 22, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were a sojourner in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Now, he's just all over the place, isn't he? He's given us this and writing. This is being written. And so now we've gone from dealing with sorcerers and people involved with bestiality to some guy sleeping with some young woman to a widow and an orphan. And what do these laws deal with? Again, the weakest members of society, strangers, widows, orphans. First comes the stranger or the sojourner. Foreigners are always at a disadvantage. Why are they at a disadvantage? Well, one, they don't typically know the language. They don't know the rules. They don't have any connections. That's what they say in the good old USA. It's not what you know, but who you know. Heard that before, haven't we? But here, the people of God, they were told, don't take advantage of these sojourners. Don't take advantage of them. Don't take advantage of the outsider. And here God appealed to their own experience. The Israelites knew what it was like to be strangers in a foreign land. They knew what it was like to be in Egypt, to suffer mistreatment, being slaves in Egypt. And the word used here for oppression, the Hebrew word used to describe what Pharaoh did to them. And so yet, in most ancient cultures, were like Egypt, people would treat outsiders any way they wanted. They were seen as the weakest. These people have come into our country and they're the weakest. So typically, you treat them however you wanted to treat them. Just however you wanted to treat them. And yet here, God, the people of God, had a responsibility to welcome strangers and even to love them. In Leviticus 19:34, you shall not treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the as the native among you, you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I am the Lord your God. Couldn't be any more clearer than that. I am the Lord your God. Alan Cole, in his commentary, wrote, love for the resident alien is not based on mere humanitarianism, but a fellow feeling which comes from a deep personal experience of God, of God's saving grace when in a like situation. So basically, treating people as God would treat them. And I like that. I love that, actually. When we meet people that are not like us, who've come here from another country, we're to love them. We're to love them. Certainly we are. God wanted his people to take good care of the widows and the orphans. They were at a disadvantage, so they were instructed to take care of them. He established laws to protect them and provide for them, and the people failed to keep these laws. They would be punished. God said in verses 22 and 24, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Wow. Let me read that again. He said, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. And so you don't have to be the smartest guy to understand it. It makes God angry when widows and orphans are neglected. He doesn't like that. Not at all. If the Israelites were guilty of this neglect, they would suffer divine retribution. And so the application is clear. If we claim to follow the Lord, then we must show compassion by caring for strangers, widows, and orphans. Scripture says in Deuteronomy 10:18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Again, Deuteronomy 10:18. We see it in James. In James, he said, true ministry is to visit the orphan and the widows. We see that in the New Testament. That's true ministry, to visit the orphans and the widows. So what do we get from this? Now, again, I was talking to some of the guys at lunch today. We talk about open borders and that kind of thing. You can't have open borders. If you had open borders, at some point you'd cease to have a country at all. So we have laws. We have laws that we have legal immigration. We believe that. But for those who do come, and we have a wonderful opportunity as a church, for those who do come, and in our church we have a number of folks have come from other countries, and we thank God for them. And so when they do come, and they are here, it's clear how we're to love them. We're to love them, and I tell you, some people come temporarily, and I forget the exact statistic, but I think it's 1 out of every 10 college students. I may get this wrong, but it's up there. But one out of every 10 college students in the country is here on a visa from another country. And I know Shell and I, we've had opportunity to have FIT students in our home, and typically they were Muslims. And what a wonderful opportunity. What a wonderful opportunity to evangelize. They're coming to us and to show them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so whether they're coming here for vacation, whether they're coming here on work visas or as students, the church has an incredible opportunity to love these people and to show them Christ. Christ. We have an opportunity, folks. So I don't ever want to be that person who says, man, I'm born here. I'm a good old American. Everybody stay out. I'm not that guy. Again, I don't believe in open borders, but I believe in legal immigration. And the ones that come, I'm just going to love them to death. And thank God that they're here. I've expressed to many of you and to the elders, I hope at some point, one day we'll have a Spanish service here that is just purely for people who can only speak Spanish. And because I know in our community we have more and more people who only speak Spanish, so we don't say no. We're like, how can we minister and love and warmly love these people that come, no matter where they come from, and share the gospel? And you know, there's one thing that the Baptists do in our county. I don't know if you're aware of it, but it hasn't been so much this year, and Armando is very much involved. And you think about it, Armando is a wonderful brother. He's a member of our church. He's reformed. And there's a port ministry at Cape Canaveral, and there's thousands of people that come in on ships, and it's mostly merchant ships. And they have an incredible place up there with computers and food. And when these people have been out on these ships sailing all over the world, again, they're usually commercial merchant ships. They love to get off those ships and come into a place and be able to get on a computer and communicate with their family. And you know, there sits Armando. There's Armando, and he interacts with these people. And I'm not sure how many languages Armando speaks. I know he speaks more than one. And there he is, again, Reformed brother, has incredible doctrine, and he engages these folks with the gospel of Christ. He's always telling me about different people that he encounters, and they've come from all over the world at Port Canaveral to unload the ship or whatever they're doing. And so what a blessing to have a man like that from our church who encounters, and I don't know if you know Armando, but he's one of the most loving people you'll ever meet, and he's a brother. But there he is engaging these people with the gospel of Christ. So my whole point in that is there is opportunity. And one thing I've been knowing, I need to have Spanish tracks. I usually have some tracks on me, but I need to have some Spanish tracks because I want to engage all that God sends across our path. The fourth thing that we see here, as we forgive our debtors, another group of people who deserve compassion are the poor, verses 25 through 27. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For this is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? ? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You got to just love that. If he cries to me, and I hear him, for I am compassionate. God is saying, again, the character of God, I am compassionate. I am compassionate here. Here, the law forbids taking advantage of someone's misfortune, the way a money lender, a grubby little money lender would do, trying to squeeze them for every penny. To be specific, the Israelites lent money to the poor. They were not allowed to charge interest. And again, there are several situations, and God did allow money to be lent at interest, especially to foreigners. We see that in Deuteronomy 23:20. Jesus, I think, seems to have allowed people to collect interest on business loans in Matthew 25:27. But yet here, God never allowed his people to make money off of the poor. And see, again, you could. I don't think God's going to condemn you if you charge a little interest. But you see what God is saying here. Don't you take advantage of that poor man. Don't you take advantage of the poor man. Again, are you going to lose your salvation if you do? Probably not. Well, we know you won't. But again, it's the principle of the thing. You're making a good salary. Are you going to take advantage? Your best bet is just to give it to them. I can tell you that's the way we function here at the church. We don't give loans in the church. We give gifts. Because I have people often say, it may be a gift of money, it may be a gift of something else. And so often people say, well, I want to pay it back, Jeff. And I'm going to pay it back, I promise. And I always stop them. I say, don't do that. We don't want you to pay anything back. It is a gift from God. And he's allowed the church to have the funds or the stuff, the thing, to give it to you. I said, we don't do loans here. It is a gift. And that's good advice. If some poor man comes to your house and you have an extra clothes or some food, you're going to give it to him. Maybe it's some money. You say, don't pay me back. Just give it to him. Be a blessing to the poor man. Be a blessing. You will reap the benefit of it. I could tell you, God wanted to protect his people from the burden of debt. He said, so in Deuteronomy 23:19, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest, Deuteronomy 23:19. And so the law considers the case of a man who is destitute, that all he has to offer his cloak, and probably would be the only thing he had to sleep with on the ground. You need to give that back too. Certainly. And so even Christians can be, I've noticed over the years, and even being around Christians, they can be harsh to the poor. And I'm sensitive to that. I don't like that. I don't like looking at a poor man and being condescending. You ever been around somebody like that? And I'm going to help you, but you better straighten up attitude. I don't like that, because when I see Jesus, I see him full of compassion, and I read these laws. We should be gracious and kind, not withholding truth. You can tell them, you keep doing the things you're doing, it might get more difficult for you, but always gracious, always kind, always showing compassion. That's what we're to be. That's what we're to be. When people need our help, we're called to help them as we can help them. Let's see. Number five, let's go to number five. Giving to God what is God's, what we owe to one another, I think you'll agree, is compassion. You know, the world is pretty harsh out there. The world is pretty harsh. So if anybody should be loving and compassionate, it should be the church. Because God is so loving and compassionate to us. He is so compassionate. If I go out and blow it tomorrow in a big way, I know come Tuesday when the Spirit convicts me and I repent, I know beyond everything I know that Jesus on Tuesday is loving on me, forgiving me. And even before I repented, he's drawn me back with his Holy Spirit, causing me to repent. And if I've got a Savior like that, who loves me, and I know he's going to forgive me, I can go out here in anger and shoot somebody and end up at Sharps. I know how God is going to respond to me. I'm going to have to do the time. But I know my God's going to be there to love me and forgive me. So if I have a God like that, how in the world can I be anything but compassionate and loving to everyone else? How can we not? And when we see all these verses, how we're to treat the poor, how we're to treat people who come to the country. I mean, here I've been born into this country. I have friends and family everywhere. I mean, I'll never be homeless. Even if I don't have a penny, I know too many people. I got too much family. I got too many friends. I know I'll never be homeless. But everybody can't say that. These people that come into our country, and you may know some, they don't know anybody. And we're to love them. The church is called to love them, to love the sojourner, to love the sojourner. So number five, giving what we owe to one another is compassion. Exodus 22 ends with a short list of duties to God, simple ways that we can respond to his grace. In verse 28, first, you do not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. To revile here, as the word is used, is not to curse God, not to curse God, not to take him lightly, not to dishonor his name by failing to acknowledge him. And you all are acknowledging him today. When you got up and came to church this morning, most of the world didn't do that, but you did, the believers. And you acknowledge that the scripture says we're to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. So we came to church. We participated in communion. We came back tonight to end the day worshiping. So you're acknowledging God. We don't take him lightly. We don't dishonor his name. And so to treat God with disrespect is sin. It's a sin against the third commandment. It's a way of taking his name in vain. So just say you're having a bad way of it. You got fired from your job, or you got some bad news, and you're just kind of ticked at God. You're like, you know, God, I'm just kind of mad at you. I don't feel like my life is going like I want it. And you just take a month off from church. Well, that's not right. That's disrespecting God. That's honoring his name. That's not trusting in his sovereignty. That's not trusting in his trials, because when he sends trials our way, it's for a purpose. And maybe we need to be chastened. Maybe we need to go through a starving. Maybe we need discipline. I know often I've needed it. And so we see here cursing the ruler of God's people. Now here it referred to Moses and Aaron and the Israel's kings and high priests. And it also has to do with our authorities in government. And I know this one's it's hard, guys, but Romans 13:2, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Romans 13:2. And so even those in authority, we're not to speak evil of them. And I have to repent of this, I'll have to tell you, because sometimes with some of these guys in authority, you know, it's hard for me. And but I know what I should say. I should say we need to pray for them. We need to pray for them. He is the senator, or he is this, and we just need to pray. We need to pray for that man or that woman. We see it with Paul, the Apostle Paul. Remember him? He was on trial before the Sanhedrin, and he was accused of violating God's law. And while Paul was making his defense, one of the priests ordered Paul to be struck in the mouth. Remember that? He was ordered to be struck in the mouth. That's tough. And Paul, I think Paul was a little bit like Peter. Paul responded angrily, and he said, God is going to strike you, you whitewash wall. Remember that? And then someone said to him, let me lose my place here, that this person that you said that to was one of the high priests. And Paul apologized because the law said you are not to speak evil of the high priest. And so what did Paul do? He said, I did not know that. And then Paul apologized for that. So what else do we owe God? We owe him the gifts of our tithes. It says in verse 29, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. So according to the law, the Israelites had to bring God, the first and the best of their grain and their grapes, everything we have belongs to God. And you guys, you know, I don't spend a lot of time harping on tithing and giving. I believe in grace giving. People ask me sometimes, do I have to make up on my tithe? And I always say no. It's grace giving. But you can't outgive God. And in essence, when you're a believer, you realize everything you have belongs to God. And it's given from His hand to us. So I know that everything that Jeff and Shelley have, we're just stewards of it for a while. And so it all belongs to God anyway. So the more I give, again, I always talk about investments. It's the only investment that's going to last forever. And it really is, because we're sending it on ahead. We're giving for the spread of the gospel, for the spread of His work. So you can't outgive God. And you see here, He says, though, give the first fruits. And you want to. And I don't have to harp on that. I've been in churches where the pastors would spend a whole month on stewardship. And I'm so thankful that in our church, you guys, you got it. You get it. Dennis says it often. We pay all our bills. We have money in reserve. God has blessed the body, and you give. You understand this principle. So I don't feel like I have to beat you down on it, because we see that you're doing it. And it's a blessing, and the church is in a wonderful shape financially, because I believe the church, for the most part, again, Dennis and I and Josh, we don't know how much anyone gives in our church. We don't. That's a secret. You know, the ladies who count, and Hannah, they're the only ones that know, and they're sworn to secrecy. The elders instruct them, don't ever tell us how much people tithe. We don't want to know. We don't ever want to look at somebody and say, well, he gives a lot, or she gives a lot, or she doesn't give anything. We don't have that knowledge. We just present the truth and depend and trust the Holy Spirit to work in your hearts to give to His work. And you do. You're a great testament to a church that gives. So I commend you on that. So we see that in here in this last point. If you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. And we saw, secondly, we owe him our gifts and our tithes. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. So y'all got that down great. You're giving people. I can tell when pastors ask me, and a lot of pastors say, man, we're struggling financially. I had a guy tell me not too long ago, how are y'all doing financially? We're struggling. And, you know, at that point, you really don't want to say anything, because you don't want to say, man, we just got plenty of money. You don't want to say that. But that was what was in my heart. I was like, you know, God's blessed us. He's giving through the people. And we're not struggling. We credit that all to God working in your hearts. But the third thing here, we also owe God our families and our flocks. In verses 29 and 30, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. And as we studied in Exodus, we studied the rite of redemption in Exodus 13. Every firstborn son in Israel was consecrated to God with an animal sacrifice. Y'all remember that? And this way was a way of showing that the whole family belonged to God. When that firstborn was born, you consecrated him to God. You killed a lamb or a calf, and you were consecrating to this firstborn son to the living God. And then, again, that was a way of saying, God, everything I have, my firstborn, everything that I own, everything I have is consecrated to you. What a great principle. Everything I have, my car, my house, whatever I got, is consecrated to God. God is our rightful owner, and therefore all our property is really, it's his property. I just, the other day, y'all know that old white trailer that sits over there by the fellowship hall? Someone wanted to borrow it for a couple weeks. Y'all have heard this. And I just said, take it. My name's on the title, but I really don't own it. I didn't go into all that with the brother. But I said, take it, keep it as long as you need it. Because it really doesn't belong to me. I'm just putting tires on it and paying the tag. God gives me the money for that. But it really, it belongs to God, and everything we have. Everything we have belongs to him. And you know, in essence, folks, you know, when we leave here, you ain't taking nothing with you, are you? Nothing's going with you. Nothing's going with you. So while we're here, we're going to leave with where we're going to become rich. Because when we're rich now in Christ, we're wealthy people. All the riches of Christ. And when we die and we go to heaven, we're going to have the mind of Christ. We're going to reign with Christ. So all the stuff that we have, you know, really we have opportunity. We have opportunity while we're on the earth with what God entrusts us with. He may has given you a lot. He may has given you little. You know, he knows exactly what we need. But what we do have, the means that we do have, we have opportunity to use it for his glory and for his purpose. And one thing I have, I have a lot of books, and the church pays for most of those books, and I give them away. I love giving them away. And I've given books to people, often they're not members of the church. And they'll come back a year later or six months later and say, you know, that book was what I needed at that time of my life. And it helped me. It helped me so much. And so I don't know what your thing is. I don't know what it is. It might be a material thing. It may be something else. I don't know. But while we're in the season, this is our season. Because we're on the earth. We're on the earth. And we have opportunity to bring glory to our God and represent him. And, you know, I remind you guys often, you know, I've been here almost 20 years, and I see people who used to be sitting where you're sitting, and they're not sitting there anymore. You know, they can't. They can't. Maybe they have Alzheimer's. Maybe they, whatever the health, they can't walk in these doors anymore. And so that season of serving in that way, it's over. It's over. Now, I'm sure they pray if they can. That's their ministry of prayer. But that end will come for me, and it will come for you, that we can no longer serve as we're serving right now. So I encourage you, while there's still day, keep your hands to the plow, because we're all doing it for his glory, and he is so worthy. And we're doing it for his purposes. And it's our delight. It's our delight to serve him as we looked at that passage this morning, that wonderful passage of remembering Jesus and all that he's done. It's our great delight to serve him. So let's be busy doing that. So let's pray and then we'll sing. Lord, we thank you for this passage, and it's an incredible, not an easy passage to work through, but Lord, it's very important. So many principles that you give us through here, this chapter in Exodus. And Lord, we just see your character in this chapter. Your character, Lord, and your love for your people and for strangers and sojourners and on, God. Your character just flows from these pages and these verses. And Lord, we thank you. It's a great reminder. You teach us through these words. And Lord, may we grasp it. May we go back and study it some more and just glean from your words. It's honey to us, O God, and we desire it and we want it. And Lord, we know that you're sanctifying us. You're making us more like yourself, preparing us for heaven one day, and it's our delight. And so, Lord, we pray this week as we go forward, Lord, that we would bring glory to your perfect and holy name in our actions and in our speech. And we pray and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, stand with us. We're going to